Thanks, Denny, and good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you today. Appreciate being able to share in this meeting with you, and I appreciate Brian reading from the 119th Psalm. A couple of passages there from the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. But at the beginning and the end of the passage that he read, there are a couple things to highlight. Verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." And again at the end of the passage he read in 127 and 128, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." God cares about details, and he hates every false way. Therefore, David hated every false way. When we walk around the streets of Raytown in our time, we run into a lot of people, especially this time of year when the weather's nice. People don't have to shiver anymore for a while. And you get into conversations with people, you find that there are a lot of false ways, religiously speaking, that the people in Raytown are following. Within the past few days, I've talked with people in Raytown just by walking around, having conversations with them. And I find that there are at least five major false ways that are being followed by the people in Raytown at this time. I think it's important to depict these, to delineate them, to highlight them, because millions of people believe these things and they're dangerous. Why are they dangerous? They're dangerous in that they can and will cause souls to be lost. You believe any one of these things, and directly or indirectly, it could easily cost you your eternal salvation. Now, I hope that everybody here is personally inoculated against these false ways. And if I mention a false way today that seems to you to be right, I hope we can talk about it afterward with open Bibles and see what the Bible says about it. What David is saying is that if the scriptures say one thing and somebody says something that's not in accordance with it, then that's a false way. So there are lots of false ways and there's just one right way according to the Bible. So I hope we can agree that these ways I'm going to mention are false ways, and then I hope we'll talk with the people around us, not only in Raytown, but wherever we are. And if we hear these things come up, I hope we will oppose them. I hope we will contradict them. First thing I want to mention to you is, and I'll call this number five to go in a descending or ascending order here. First thing I hear a lot from people is that there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God. And this is often said with an air of profundity. It's often said with a little tone of superiority. It's often said by an advocate of the New Age under some name. The idea is that Christianity is just one of a number of world religions, all of which are equally valid. There are many paths up the same mountain, but they all lead to the peak of that same mountain. Therefore, only a bigoted fool believes that there's just one way. What's the trouble with that? Well, the trouble with it is that it makes Jesus Christ out to be a bigoted fool. You know, I'm a live and let live kind of guy. If God had said in the Bible that there are 101 different ways to be saved, I would happily preach all 101 of them. But when Jesus Christ came saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," that eliminates 101 ways. When our Lord was on this earth, he gave everything for us to give us one way to be saved. And he said this dogmatically, that you're right or wrong, you're in or out, you're sheep or goat, it's heaven or hell, there's only one way and there's no other way about it. That's the truth if the Bible is right. God is not serving cafeteria style. He's not sending Latter-day Revelations. And we ought to emphasize, not downplay, what makes the Lord and his way unique. We ought to point out exactly where the narrow way diverges from the broad way. You know, if you believe that everybody is right, then you're not right. If you need a doctor, is one doctor as good as another? Nobody believes that. If you're going to buy a prescription, is one prescription as good as another? Nobody believes that. If you're buying a house, is one house as good as another? If you're seeking a spouse, is one spouse as good as another? If you're catching a bus, is one bus as good as another? Do they all go to the same place? If you need a mechanic, is one as good as another? Why are we so particular about material things, but so broad-minded in matters that pertain to the most important thing in the world, our eternal destiny? If one worship is as good as another, why did God reject Cain's worship and accept the worship of Abel? If one religion is as good as another, why does the book of Acts record thousands of conversions from one religion to another? If one baptism is as good as another, then in Acts 19, why were those baptized with John's baptism baptized again? It's just not true that there are many ways to God. So that is a common misconception that is leading many people in a wrong direction. Number four, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're, and you can fill in the blank, as long as you're sincere. Lots of sincere people sincerely believe that. I hear it all the time. And of course, sincerity is a wonderful attribute. Sincerity is definitely required by God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, an external life of obedience, and a pure heart, showing the sincerity of the internal life. In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, God speaks to his children about the sacrifices that they're offering, and he tells them that he can't stand it anymore. Bring no more vain oblations. Well, God, didn't you ask for these sacrifices in the first place? Yes. Well, why don't you want us to sacrifice? Because these people had gotten to the place where they were just obeying externally, but it was merely a perfunctory act. They were going through the motions. It meant nothing to them. Therefore, they stood condemned. And we see this over and over in Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. That we need to get sincere and stay sincere. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a good heart and a pure conscience, and of faith unfeigned, unfaked. Sincerity is essential. God required it from the beginning, and he still requires it today. But the thing is that no matter what God requires, no matter what God has told people they have to have or do or be, somebody comes along and they add a little four-letter word in front of that thing. It's the word O-N-L-Y, only. So we hear of salvation by faith only, or salvation by works only, or by love only, or by grace only. We hear all the time, here's a man who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, but he's sincere. He's honestly trying to do his best, and he's all right as long as he's sincere. You know what that is? That is salvation by sincerity only. That's propping sincerity up to a place it doesn't deserve. The truth is that God has never set forth any one thing as a human response that you could say is the only thing necessary to salvation. We are saved by faith, but not by faith only. We're saved by works, but not by works only. We're saved by hope, but not by hope only. By love, but not by love only. By grace, but not by grace only. We're saved by sincerity, but not by sincerity only. Sincerity is essential, but in itself insufficient. We understand this on every level but the spiritual, it seems. How often has it been said, I didn't think the gun was loaded? Well, that's a person who was sincere in their thought. I didn't think any cars were coming. That person was sincere. But the laws of physics are very unforgiving. And oh, the consequences of being sincerely wrong. We all understand that until we start talking about religion. I think I've got time for a short story here. Some of you can remember Shorty Preston, and Chad knew him well, and many of you did. He used to have at least one daughter and maybe two daughters who were members of this congregation for a while. Anyway, Shorty was a school teacher up north, taught at Park Hill High School, where he was a coach. That was the main job that he had, and became very famous for that around Missouri and other states as well. I think they even named the stadium after him up there. He's passed on now. Anyway, coaches in high school, as some of you know, wind up teaching a lot of classes that nobody else wants to teach. They get assigned these little things. And Shorty had been assigned to teach a religion class. He wasn't sure exactly what to do with all the sessions of that class, so he asked me to come up one day and just take up the hour, use up the time, I think was the main idea. But he thought I might be able to do some good. At that time, I wasn't much older than some of the students he had in the class. So I went up to teach this religion class for an hour, but I got there early, and there was a physics class meeting in the same room. It was taught by Brother Chuck Littleton, who was a member of the Bremer Church of Christ at that time. Some of you knew him as well. But I sat in the back of this physics class waiting for it to end. And in this physics class, 2 + 2 = 4. And nobody questioned that. The mathematics was precise. And everybody agreed that when you had a physics problem, there was one right answer to it. And any other answer was wrong. The physics class ended. We had a 5-minute break between classes, and then it was time for Shorty's religion class. And some of the students who had been in the physics class were also in this religion class. And I spoke to the class for a few minutes about the Bible and the Lord and the church. And then I threw it open for questions. And suddenly, 2 + 2 didn't necessarily equal 4 at all anymore. That's just your interpretation. And who are you to say that you're right? We had all kinds of fun for an hour because there are many ways to God, 5. And 4, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, they didn't believe that about a physics problem just a few minutes before in the same room. They sure didn't believe that about mixing up chemicals in the lab. But they believed it about the most crucial investigation that any human being can make. The Bible says that God is love, and that means that as long as I'm sincere, He won't send me to hell. That's the reasoning. And if that reasoning is right, then what does the Bible mean? Saul of Tarsus didn't really need to become a Christian, did he? Because he was already sincere while he was killing us. He was already saved, therefore, because he was sincere. Is that what we're saying? Are we saying that as long as the Muslims are sincere when they're killing us, that they'll be in heaven too? We need to think about what we're really saying and think about what the Bible says. 3. There will be a second chance. A lot of people believe this. And the church has always lived in the anticipation that the Lord may return at any time. That's one of our greatest motivators for joy and for service and for living a holy life, that the Lord may return at any time. And anything that removes this motivating force is a threat to the life of the church, the energy of the church, the impetus and the drive and the zeal of the church. It's a threat to the passion and the effectiveness of the church in the world to say that you don't really have to obey now because there will be a second chance. Any teaching about a second chance for those who miss the first chance to be saved is extremely dangerous, therefore. And we have a lot of people in Raytown today who believe the left behind theory of premillennialism that has become so prevalent in recent times. Some of you may have read the Left Behind books or seen Left Behind movies. I've read all the Left Behind books because I was asked to discuss them and critique them. I didn't read them for a long time when they were at first popular, but I did read them all later. It's an interesting story. I got caught up in the story and would always look forward to picking up the next book. But there's false teaching in those books. Here's the false teaching. The Left Behind premillennial theory says exactly this. You can wait until the Lord gets your attention with the rapture and then decide to believe and serve Him. And you've got years to do it, as long as you can stay alive after the rapture. For some would say 3.5 years, some would say 7 years, because not all are agreed on the details of the theory. But you've got at least 3.5 years to come to Christ after the rapture, as long as you can stay alive. And then you'll be saved right along with those who rose to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture that you missed. That is extremely dangerous. I can't overemphasize how dangerous that is. To tell people, you don't need to obey the Lord today. You can wait. Now, they don't preach it this way. They never say, just wait till the rapture and then decide. But that is, in essence, what they're teaching. That you can wait until the rapture and then decide, because that's what their doctrine says. So where's my motivation to obey the Lord today? If I can say, well, I'll wait and see if the rapture really happens, and then I'll make up my mind. It takes away the motivation to obey the Lord now. That's why it's extremely dangerous, because in fact, the Bible teaches us that there is no second chance. When the Lord returns again, it's over. It's judgment day. The decisions are made. Point number two. Once saved, always saved. Talk about a demotivator. Here's another one. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy says that once you're in a saved relationship with the Lord, you have no possibility of ever being lost under any circumstances, no matter what you do. You can go out and commit murder, any other conceivable kind of crime, it doesn't matter. But because the Lord will still call you His own and take you home to heaven when you die. Under this idea, your eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed. Therefore, no child of God can ever be lost. I hear this from people, and I just really wonder what Bible they're reading. Because my Bible, in at least 4 dozen places, tells me that that's not right. The New Testament denies once in grace, always in grace, in so many places. We just looked at one of them this morning in David's class at the end of the 5th chapter of the book of James. Remember? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. So we're talking about a brother in the truth. He's in the truth, or he couldn't err from the truth, right? You who are in this room can leave this room, but there's a prerequisite to leaving this room. The prerequisite to leaving this room is being in this room in the first place. The only way you can leave this room is if you're in it. And the only way you can err from the truth is being in the truth in the first place. Nobody can err from the truth unless they're in the truth. They've already embraced the truth. They're a part of the family of God. That's the only way you can err from the truth. So we're talking about a brother in the truth who errs from the truth, and somebody converts him. That is, turns him back to the truth. And James says that if you do that, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. How? If there was no possibility of that person being lost anyway, then in what sense are you saving a soul from death? When death is impossible for that soul, how can you save that soul from death? It just doesn't make any sense. And the New Testament has dozens of passages like this. The New Testament teaches, and these are direct quotes, that it is possible to deny the faith and become worse than an infidel. It's possible to make shipwreck concerning the faith. It's possible to depart from the faith. It's possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. These are direct quotes. Jude 21 teaches us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we're told that nothing can separate us from that love except we ourselves. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples. Well, what if I don't abide in his word? If I'm his disciple anyway, when I don't abide in his word, then why does he say if? Why does he bother with that? In fact, why did he bother to give us the New Testament? If once in grace, always in grace is true, the New Testament could be about a page long. Just show us how to be saved, and you don't need all those bewares and lookouts that fill the rest of the New Testament, because there's nothing you can do to be lost anyway. We could go on and on with this, but I don't think it's necessary for a group like you. I just want to mention one more passage on this subject, because I think it's highly pertinent here. One time I was studying with a couple of women. Actually, I was trying to study with one woman. She was Debbie McMurray's mother-in-law. And some of you knew Debbie. She was around here for a while. You knew Judy. She was another sister in that same family. She was a member around here for a while. And their mother-in-law lived right over here, a couple blocks in easy walking distance. I was studying with this mother one day, but this woman's sister was there. So there were the two of them. And this sister was a sort of a preacher in her own right, or in her own mind at least. And every scripture I would bring up on this subject, we were talking about once in grace, always in grace. Every scripture I would bring up on this subject, this sister would have an answer for it. She'd have a comeback to it. But when we read this particular one that I'm going to tell you now, there was just dead silence in the room as she looked at this verse, and there was no comeback to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And I said, how can that possibly be? If once you're saved, you're always saved. How can your latter end be worse than the beginning? If once saved, always saved is true. And listen to this as Peter goes on further. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If it's not possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, what is Peter talking about here? And if it is possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, how could it be stated any more clearly than this? And Peter concludes, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The thing we have to decide is, has Peter become our enemy because he tells us the truth? And it's easy to hate the messenger. It's easy to hate the messenger in our time. When somebody tells me the truth, if I don't want the truth, then I'm not going to like that person very well. It's an emotional knee-jerk. Has Peter become my enemy because he tells me the truth? Or shall I see Peter as a friend because he's warning me of possible disaster? One more thing to mention and then leave you with these thoughts. But I think the number one religious deception in Raytown at this time, as nearly as I can tell, is that salvation is by faith only. We've already touched on this in a previous point, but I'm making this a separate point because it's so prevalent here. We've got a big temple up on the highway that teaches exactly this, that salvation is by faith only, and they're not the only ones by any means. You know, the only verse in the New Testament anywhere that talks about faith only says that we're not saved by it? That's James 2:24. In my Bible and yours and theirs and everybody's, same Bible. It says that we're not saved by faith only. But we've got so many people preaching just believe and receive. Baptism's not necessary. There's no need for you to be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. Oh, you can be baptized if you want to, but it's not necessary. And you ask, well, didn't the Lord command it? Well, yes, but it's not necessary. When did the Lord ever require anything that's not necessary? Why would He? He's not just trying to make the Bible bigger. He was serious about the things He said when He said them. Did the Apostle Paul, the man who became the Apostle Paul, believe when he was on the Damascus Road? Sure he did. The Lord made a believer out of him, didn't He? But was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? Millions of people believe that he was. But if Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't know anything about it because he spent the next 3 days in misery. The most miserable saved man you can possibly imagine. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know anything about it because he told him 3 days later to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Acts 22:16. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord apparently didn't know anything about it because he told him to go into the city and there he would be told what he must do. Acts 9:6. So that's the situation. When we put together the 9th chapter of Acts and the 22nd chapter of Acts and the 26th chapter of Acts, put those together to fill out this account, we see that Paul asked on the road what to do. He was told he'd be told in the city. He waited 3 days in Damascus to be told what he must do to be saved. For 3 days and nights he was deeply penitent and still unsaved. Finally, Ananias came and told him what he must do. And his sins were forgiven when he obeyed the Lord. Baptism was essential to his salvation. All the other conditions were just as essential, but baptism was no less essential. And later Paul wrote in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter and the 3rd chapter of the Galatian letter that we are baptized into Christ. How can you possibly be baptized into Christ if you're already in Christ before you're baptized? It's kind of like going in and out of the room again. One thing none of us can do right now is come into this room because we're already in this room. How can you be baptized into Christ if you're already in Christ? I tell you, not one person in all the New Testament records of conversion was ever told as an alien from God to pray as a means of receiving salvation from his sins. It never happened. These believe and receive preachers give people a different answer to the question, what must I do, than Peter gave by inspiration on the day of Pentecost. So maybe this is the most prevalent religious deception in Raytown today. Preachers are telling honest, sincere people, not just in our town, but all over the world, that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Just like Paul told the jailer, they'll say. There's such a great danger in taking part of the New Testament and what it says without taking all that it says on whatever subject is under consideration. Just come down this aisle and accept Christ and you'll be saved, they say. But you got to consider everything the Bible says about salvation. Was that all the jailer had to do? No. The jailer repented. The jailer washed Paul and Silas' stripes. And the Bible says that the jailer and his family, after they were baptized, they rejoiced. Why? Because when they were baptized into Christ, they were saved. So many people all around us in this town and other towns are so sure they're saved, but they've never submitted to the Lord's plan of salvation. They believe in the blood of Jesus. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But what the Lord says about his blood, the Lord's apostle said about baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that expression, for the remission of sins, in Matthew 26:28, when Jesus said it, and in Acts 2:38, when Peter said it, exactly the same phrase in English, exactly the same phrase in the Greek language in which it was originally written. The Lord's response to our sin problem was to shed his blood for us for the remission of our sins. And our response to the Lord's response is to be baptized for the remission of sins. Being born of water and the Spirit. There's no second of in that phrase in the 3rd chapter of John. Being born of water and the Spirit all takes place in this one action. You're translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'll close with one more story, very quick story. A few years ago, my wife saw a mouse in my office. And not long after that, a little container of Decon appeared in the corner of my office. I picked it up and read the back of the Decon container, and I learned that mouse poison is 99.995% good food. That's what makes it palatable, and that's why the mouse eats it. It's only 0.005% poison. A couple days later, I was sitting in my office on a dark night, and that little mouse, in the quiet of the night, came convulsing out of the corner and died in the middle of the rug. Decon is only 0.005% poison, but it will still kill. The devil doesn't have to get you to disbelieve everything God said in the Bible. To Eve, he only changed one word. But it still mattered. And that's why, like David, I hate every false way. I hate every false way because I love people. If you love people, you're going to hate false ways that will lead them astray, lead them away from the hope of eternal salvation. So I hope every one of us will speak the truth in love about these five deceptions and any other deceptions that we see at every opportunity. And I hope all of us are well inoculated against all of these. As we conclude this morning, if you are penitent of your sins, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, if you would confess Him before men, if you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if we can assist you in any other way, please let us know how we can help you by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing Jesus is Calling. Denny?